Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. Grateful to be here with you all. We're going to continue our study this morning of the fundamentals of the faith. And this morning we're going to do the lesson on the work of Christ. And so last week, if you were here, you went through the person of Christ with Brother Dave. And so now we'll talk a little more about the work of Christ. What did he do? What was the solution and the remedy that he brought to this earth, to the planet, to humanity? First, when you look at a solution of any sort, you want to know what the problem is. In fact, there can't be solutions without problems, and solutions won't mean anything to you if there's not a problem. And the normal adage with, especially with Christianity, is just kind of the whole doctor's scene, right? So if you go to the doctor, the solution that he gives you is only meaningful if you know what the problem is and if it actually diagnoses the problem. And this, of course, is the same with Christianity. What did Christ come to do? He's the solution in one sense. He's much, much more than that, but he is definitely a remedy to a problem. Well, what is our problem? If you don't know your problem, Christ is not going to mean much, and we see that a lot through Christianity. And this comes to, of course, head when we talk about total depravity. But first, what is our problem, and when did it start? And what would you guys say, just generally, what is humanity's problem? Or let's be personal and specific. What is our problem? What's your problem? And when did it start? When did this problem start? You said disobedience, and it started where? Okay, and with Eve and Adam, yes, absolutely. Where did it start with you specifically? Or when did it start with you? Sorry. When we were born. Actually, before that. Can anyone think of a verse that speaks to that, when our problem started? Yeah, when I was conceived, right? Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is when our problem started, and that is our problem. Sin is our problem. Our want and conformity to something other than God himself, other than his holiness and his righteousness. There's no escaping this reality. This starts at conception. And it's ongoing as well. So it doesn't just start somewhere and fizzle off, or start at conception and you can do something about it. It's ongoing, it's permanent. And we know that from many passages. Genesis 6:5 is one of them. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, right? It pervades every part of humanity, every part of us, our whole person, and continually, until there's a solution that does not stop. Turn here with me and we'll spend some time here. Romans 3:10-12. Romans chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 10 through 12. I'll read this for us, and there are six problems here. Six things that are problematic to us, and I want to work through each one of these. And after I read it, I'll have you guys name them, and we'll think through them. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, As it was written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So again, we're thinking through, what is our problem? This will make understanding the solution much more vast. It doesn't make the solution, which is Christ, it doesn't make him anything else. It just helps our understanding of it. And furthermore, helps our belief, helps how we think through faith and all of the above. So here in Romans 3, verse 10, what's the first problem? There's kind of six of them that we just read. What's the first one? None is righteous. No one stands before God in a right manner or a righteous manner. And that word literally is just broken down into right. Do you stand before God in a wrong way or in a right way? You can think through righteousness very simply in that way. And again, in that default state that we're in from conception, that is ongoing and continual, we cannot stand before God in a right way. By ourselves, on our own, there's no possible way. We stand before him right now wrongly, and on Judgment Day, when we all stand before him, we will stand before him in a wrong way. And I know we don't normally state it that way or hear that language, but that's what's going on here with thinking through righteousness. The reason for this is because God's standard is perfection. Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, or some versions say, be holy for I am holy. That's the standard that we have to hit if you want to stand before God rightly, or if you want him to see you as righteous. But again, this is not our default state. This is not how we are, even in conception. So the first problem in Romans 3 there is none is righteous. What's the second one? No one understands. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. You might hold your spot in Romans 3, but flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. No one understands. Unredeemed man has no spiritual capacity to understand. We see that here in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to, what? Understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. You can flip back to Romans 3, but the unspiritual man, he has no understanding. And again, us, if we aren't saved or before salvation, we have no understanding as well. We don't even have the ability to do it, let alone we don't want to either. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 is telling us. Men are darkened in their understanding. Ephesians 4, 17 tells us this. I can read this for you. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. So they don't see correctly. They don't see light shed upon different things. They're walking in the darkness. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Notice it's not God's fault. It's no one else's fault. It's their fault. Same with us, again, if we're unsaved. In that state where we're conceived in sin, and if it's continual still, it's no one's fault besides ours. And Ephesians 4 tells us that. We're darkened in our understanding. So none's righteous. No one understands. What's the third thing there in Romans 3? No one seeks for God. Men do not seek God because of their hard hearts. We saw that in Ephesians 4 as well. They're hard-hearted, and because of this, they don't seek for God. Men only seek God in response to God seeking them. We know that from John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him first, right? And so we're stuck in this state, and we also don't want to get out of this state, and neither can we. No one seeks for God until God seeks them first. John 6:44, if you want to read that for yourself. So no, there's none righteous, none who understand. No one seeks for God. What's the fourth thing? All have turned aside. Now, this is an important one, because a lot of people get stumped in a question like this or in this area of theology. We've all turned aside. The question is, from who? From who have we turned aside? From God. And I know that sounds obvious, but here's where it usually becomes problematic. You might see someone who lives a very good life. Their life is clean, they're organized, they're disciplined, they're very, very nice, they don't ever cuss, they don't ever do any of that sort of stuff. And you might think, well, they don't seem like they've really turned aside from goodness or turned aside from other people even. They're very, very personable. Very hospitable. But the question here, and it's a very important question, and it seems obvious, who have they turned aside from? Who have we turned aside from? Well, it's God specifically, and we'll talk more about that here in a little bit. So they've turned aside. What comes next? They have become useless. There in Romans chapter 3, they've become useless. Again, thinking through this idea of we're totally depraved, there's no good in us, we're again, in that state as well, we're useless. And again, you got to ask, useless for what? Because you might look at someone, lives a great life, a clean life, again, same person, and it doesn't seem like they're very useless. So it's like, well, what are you trying to say with Romans 3? What are you trying to say with all these other Bible verses talking about the sinfulness or depravity of man? Well, again, what these verses are saying and what we're trying to say is they've turned aside from God. They're useless to God. They're useless when it comes to righteousness or holiness. We're not saying they're useless for a certain vocation here on earth, or useless to be a friend of some sort. And again, this is often where people kind of get stumped. They look at people and they see some sort of earthly goodness, and they have a hard time applying these verses. Well, you want to ask specifically, they've turned aside from what? They don't seek what? God, of course. They have become useless for what? Well, for the sake of any righteousness or goodness. And then lastly, what's the very last thing there in Romans 3:12? No one does good. No one does good. Look at Titus 1:16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. These verses are scattered all throughout Scripture. There's so many of them, and we won't look at nearly all of them this morning, of course, but verses explaining to us what humanity is, what we are in our natural and default state. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and then notice this last phrase, unfit for any good work. And so in Romans 3, these people that they do no good, and again, that's us as well if we don't have Christ. We do no good. We're unfit for any good work. Again, you want to ask, what is this meaning? Because it looks like those people do good works. They might be even a good worker. If they're a coworker at your job and they do it very well, they're not lazy. Even behind the scenes when the boss isn't watching, they do what they're supposed to, yet they're not a Christian. You might have a hard time applying this if you're not thinking, what does this mean? We're unfit for any good work. We're talking about the righteousness of God himself, the righteousness of Christ. They don't have that. And when it comes to that, they're unfit for any of these good things or good works. Romans 3:23, same context here, just down a little bit further. You're very familiar with this verse. Romans 3:23 sums up everything that we just looked at. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we just looked at these six things that Romans 3:10 through 12 explains. Romans 3:23 kind of gives you a package deal. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of this glory, this standard that we're supposed to achieve, this goodness that we're supposed to have, this usefulness we're supposed to have, what we're supposed to seek, what we're supposed to understand, how we're supposed to be righteous. We've fallen short of that, and we can't achieve that on our own. That's what Romans 3:23 kind of sums up for us in this context. Ephesians 2:1 through 3 does this as well. You're probably familiar with that. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins, which we once walked according to the flesh, and it continues on. That's the state that we are in, again, prior to the Lord calling us. What do we mean when we say that man is totally depraved? Again, this is an important question, and this is the problem. We're looking towards the solution, which is the work of Christ, but again, if we don't understand our state, how we are depraved, what his work is and what he has done won't mean much to us, and we definitely won't see it clearly. We see this taught throughout Scripture, I believe, but what does it mean? Well, totally depraved or total depravity does not mean that man is void of any quality pleasing to man or that every person is as bad as he or she could be. So that first part. It does not mean that man is void of any quality pleasing to man. And this is what I've been trying to use as examples or analogies even this morning. You can look at someone, and there could be pleasing qualities about them, yet they're not saved. And I'm specifically talking about people that are not saved. Think through whether it's family members, coworkers, friends, whatever it may be. It's not like they're all just miserable people. And I'm not talking about themselves, but to you. It's not like we completely hate, and I know we're not supposed to, but it's not like we just hate everyone that's not a Christian, or that they're no fun to be around ever, or that they're always as rude as they possibly could be. I think that often gets overlooked and misunderstood, especially maybe when people first are presented to this doctrine or start thinking through this. I know years ago I probably thought that for hopefully a short time, but thinking through total depravity, it's like you think they're just as bad as they possibly could be until they're saved. And that's not the point of this doctrine called total depravity. There's a mark they're missing, and the mark is not just being a pleasing person. The mark is not being hospitable or helpful. There's a lot of people that can be that way and not be saved. There's all sorts of people on the spectrum. There are extremely terrible, horrible people that are unsaved. There's also some really nice people that are saved. I think through many family members we have of a specific different religion. They are some of, one of them is one of the nicest people I know, definitely one of the most hospitable people I know, always serving others constantly, as long as I've known them. They don't have Christ, and I think that's a great example showing what are we talking about. That person is totally depraved. So what does total depravity mean? Well, it doesn't mean they're just a rude person. It means that they're missing a mark. And this mark, of course, we've looked at is the righteousness of God. They're not as bad as they could be. Some people are really bad and some people are less. Again, when it comes to earthly standards. But we have all fallen short of this glory of God, this righteous standard, this be holy for I'm holy or be perfect for I am perfect. That's the standard that we fall short of and we cannot attain on our own. It does mean that every part of man is tainted by sin. Every part of our being, of our person, our motives, our actions, our desires are all tainted by sin. That is what total depravity is speaking to. And that's the problem that we need a solution for. Quickly, number two here. Number one is, what is our problem? But number two, why is this a problem? Why is it a problem? And again, it's important to think through all these aspects. Often we just think, here's our problem, and we just lay it out on the table. But it's helpful to think through this more deeply. Why is it a problem that we are sinful from conception? Well, here's a few reasons I'll give to you quickly. It's a problem, number one, because you are cursed in that state. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So in this state of being depraved, number one, we're cursed. This is a major problem, and these kind of build on each other. Because we're cursed, number two, A and B under number two, God's wrath abides on you. We're cursed, and because we're cursed, God's wrath abides on those people. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We see that's one passage. There's many, many more. The wrath of God abides on those who are continually sinful, as Genesis 6:5 points to. Letter C under this, number two. Why is this a problem? Because in this state, your end will be destruction. So not only are you cursed while you're living, not only does God's wrath abide on you while you're living, it's going to abide on you in death as well, and it's called destruction in Scripture many, many times. In Philippians 3:19, speaking of the enemies of the cross, Paul's talking here, he says those people's end is destruction. It's not going to end well for them. I'll give you, well, let's turn to Psalms. There's so many passages in the Psalms talking about this. We'll start in Psalm 1, the very, very beginning. Psalm chapter 1, we'll start in verse 6, and then we'll flip a few pages and look at a few others. Psalm 1, 6. Thinking through this idea that our end is destruction if we are not saved and given righteousness by God. Psalm 1, 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will do what? It will perish. Their end here in Psalm 1, 6 is destruction. Look at Psalm 5, 5 through 6. Psalm 5, 5 through 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's very strong language, language you don't often hear. It's right here in your Bible, right in the middle of the book. These people will not stand before God. The Lord hates them. They will perish. God will destroy those that speak lies. And he, stronger word for hate, abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Again, these people's end, you see, is destruction. Psalm 7, 12 through 13. Psalm 7, 12 through 13. If a man does not repent, so you see that language of, first, this guy, whoever we're talking about, is in that state from conception of being sinful. If he doesn't repent and stays in that state, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. This is a problem. So imagine that you're in the sights of a good marksman, just like a human being who's a good marksman, with a bow and arrow or with a rifle, whatever it may be. That's a scary place to be. You probably don't have a very good chance because they don't really miss. Imagine now if you're in the sights of God himself. The imagery here in Psalms is that God, who makes no mistakes, never misses, and is always awake, so you're not going to catch him sleeping, he has his bow bent and ready and his sights on this individual or us, again, if we're not saved. That's a scary place to be. You will not escape. He will get you. The imagery here is a bow and arrow or fiery shafts. Again, you see the end is destruction and there is no escape. God's a good marksman, an excellent marksman, and he won't miss. This is just a few of, I'm sure, hundreds or maybe even thousands of passages speaking to our state, our depravity in our sinfulness. And the end here is destruction, and that's why it's a problem for us. So again, this is we want to understand the problem, and I hope this helps you see our need for help. And of course, this is where the good news comes in. Jesus Christ is the answer to all man's problems concerning salvation. And when I first read this, that at least this chunk is from the workbook. And when I first read it, you might have had the same thought just hearing that now. It seems a little bit of a shallow statement, just saying Jesus Christ is the solution to all of man's problems. But thinking through it more and reading through what the workbook was talking about, it is very helpful, I think. We're not saying that he's ultimately just the solution to our problems. Of course not. He is so much more. But it is helpful to think we do have a problem. And what is the solution? Well, it is Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the fix and the solution to all man's problems. When thinking through all other religions, specifically when it comes to Christianity is the right way, and other religions, of course, we say are not, it's easy to tack on this idea of, well, of course, Christianity is the right way. Many of you probably were raised with this. We speak of this often. And so you hear of something like Judaism or Mormonism, Buddhism, Catholicism, whatever it may be. And it's easy to think, well, yeah, Christianity is the right way. But why? Again, what if someone pressed you hard and asked you, well, why is Christianity the only one with a good solution? How do you know that Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a good solution to man's problem or Catholicism? Because that's the big question. It's easy to just get in this bubble and it's like you just throw other religions over here because you know people have said they're not good and they don't really work. And Christianity's over here, and so we latch onto that and we believe that. But have you ever thought through deeply why? Do these other religions have a good solution? What is Christianity's solution? I want to get away from this knee-jerk reaction of just protecting Christianity for a moment here. It's a good thing to do, but again, if you don't know why you're doing it, it's unhelpful. If someone says, well, this religion is also the way, there can be multiple ways, and you just knee-jerk say, no, it can't. That's a good knee-jerk reaction, but it's even better to know why you're saying that. So look at Acts chapter 4 real quick. Acts 4 verse 12. Because here the Bible claims that this thing we call Christianity is the only way, that it's the only thing that has the correct solution. Acts 4:12, Peter's talking here. It says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The question here with our lesson is, why can Peter say this? How can he confidently say that there is no other way except through Jesus Christ? Again, what is the problem and solution here? And I would ask first, before we start looking at Christ's work and what he actually did, for you problem solvers out there, or anyone, thinking through this in just a very base, logical, or rational way, man's problem is we're depraved, we don't seek after good, we don't seek after God, we need help. For you problem solvers, could you think of another way or a better way than what actually happened? And I'm not talking like spiritually or religiously or whatnot. I'm just thinking like rationally and with any sober judgment, could you think of a fix to a problem? I mean, often if a car breaks down on the side of the road, many of you can probably jump out and get what you need, fix it real quick and move on. There's a lot of big problems in life that take a lot of thinking, a lot of brain power, and humankind brings a solution to the table, and it usually works. And so again, rationally, could you think of something that worked? That is the big question. If you say yes, then let's talk about that and let's see. If you say no, that is what we're getting at here. That is why Christianity is the only way. That is why no other religion has a solution. And that's why, of course, I hold to Christianity unwaveringly, because I can't think of a better solution. I don't think there is one. And so we want to look at what that is. What did Christ actually do? Let's turn to, well, you guys can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:21. And first, it's important to note, when thinking through this solution that Christ brought, it's important to know that everything Christ did was in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 talks about that. He wasn't some rogue man or rogue prophet that just came and figured out a solution and he brought it to the table and he saved humankind. He did everything he did according to God's Word, according to what was written, according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter 2:21-23, we'll spend a little time here. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That right there is the solution we're looking for. The problem we have is solved right here. And there's no other way to solve it. No one has ever come up with another way that actually works. Many people have come up with other ways that they think work, and they're called other religions. Literally every other religion has not believed these words right here that 1 Peter tells us is the solution, and they've tried to come up, either adding or subtracting or making something completely up, of a different solution of fixing mankind's problem. But first we see in 1 Peter 2:21 that Christ suffered for us. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." Christ suffered as our standard. This should amaze us that the God of the universe came down, wrapped himself in flesh, and he didn't just do this general thing for fixing mankind's problem. Christ suffered for us specifically. He suffered for you. And number one, we see he suffered as our standard. And this is the first part of the solution. He suffered as our standard. Starting in verse 22, there are some steps that we are commanded to follow, or that we're shown as an example that we're supposed to follow. So verse 22, there are five of them. And what's that first one right at the beginning of verse 22? "He committed no sin." Now remember, this is our example that we're supposed to follow. We're supposed to follow in these footsteps, and then boom, it says, "He committed no sin." And so that's the first example that we're to follow. Secondly, in verse 22, what do you see right after "he committed no sin"? "Neither was deceit found in his mouth," and so we're to be clean-mouthed, if you will, or not a deceitful talker. So first, our example is given. He's our standard. The standard's given. And that's the mark that we're to hit. Again, in Matthew, when you think through, we're to be perfect as he is perfect. This is the mark we're supposed to hit. He committed no sin. He's not a deceitful talker. Number three, what do you see there at the very beginning of verse 23? Yeah, he didn't return revile for revile. Many people were extremely rude to him, abused him, killed him, but he did not revile back. So he did not take revenge. This is our standard. Next, we see he did not threaten. And again, you can think through these even in your day-to-day life. Are you a person marked by these things, or are you a person marked by the standard that Christ gives? He didn't threaten. We're not supposed to threaten either. And then what do you see lastly there at the end of verse 23? Yeah, he entrusted himself to the Father, to him who judges justly. And you can hear that language of even the gospel message we share. Repent and believe, have faith, trust is that same word. Well, what did Christ do? He entrusted himself to the judge of all, to the Father. He entrusted himself to God. That's our standard. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the gospel message. We're supposed to turn from our sins and entrust ourselves to God. So you see here in 1 Peter 2:21-23, first that Christ is our standard. This is the first thing he did. This is the first part of the solution. He gave us a mark to hit, and he's showing us the way. He's showing us how to get there. This isn't just something we're left blindly to find on our own. Why would that be a problem? Well, because we can't find it on our own. We already talked about that. We looked at those passages. We're unable to do that. And so not only do we need a marker, we need someone to help us and show us the way. That's what Christ does. He's our standard. Secondly, he's our substitute. Look at verse 24 there. So we're still in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So not only is he our standard, he's also our substitute. Both of these things so far are necessary, and we'll look at a third one. These are necessary to a complete solution, to help us from that state we're in of being totally depraved. This is the heart of the gospel we preach. At the heart of redemption, of justification, reconciliation, propitiation, all of these eation words, at the heart of all of those is substitution. Galatians 3:13 tells us that he was made a curse for us. Without substitution, there can't be a solution to this problem. And that's where, again, Christianity gives the only true way. Peter in Acts told us that. There has to be a substitute of some sort. And in many other religions, I would want to say all, but I didn't like research every single one of them for this. But in most other religions, there's not a substitution that needs to take place. And when we talk about other religions and say they're works-based, that is the problem. They're trying to convince you in some way or another, you can do this on your own. You might have to go do penance or go to purgatory or do all these other things, but you can get there. There's not substitution in most other religions, I would probably say in all other religions, at least not a full substitution that needs to take place. And that's why Christianity is the right way. This is the right solution. Not just because it makes sense to us, because this is what Christ is doing. And we see that unfolding in 1 Peter. He's our standard, and then he's a substitute. And we have to have one. We have to have a substitute. Just as a side note, this was done by God's own choosing. There's nothing forced here. It's not a forced substitute. Christ did this willingly. We see that many times throughout Scripture. And so in this thinking through substitution, just a few passages. John 1:21, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, he takes it away by his substitution. And so in 1 Peter here, when it says he bore our sins, what does this mean? What is this idea or this phrase of, simple phrase of he bore our sins? Well, this originates in the Old Testament, and this is not new to the New Testament. Israel bore her sins in the wilderness for 40 years. You see that in Numbers 14:33. In Ezekiel 18:20, it says, no son will bear the penalty for his father's sin. And then vice versa. It says, no father will bear the penalty for his son's sin. And so you already hear this bearing language coming about in the Old Testament. And so in 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body. Does this mean he became a sinner? Of course not. We know that Christ did not become a sinner. God cannot sin. And so what does this mean that he took our sins in his body on the tree? Well, the idea here is, again, substitution. The penalty that was due, he took that. He bore the weight of that. That penalty rested on us. Remember in the Psalms, his arrow, his bow is bent and ready. Fiery shafts will come upon you. The idea is, number one, you need a substitute because this wrath lies upon your shoulders. This is what God took for us as a substitute, and you should hear or think through the word substitutionary atonement. This is what Christ did. He did this that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see that in 1 Peter. So look at verse 24 with me again here. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So you hear this substitution. By his wounds you've been healed. By the problem that he took on himself, you've been changed. Something's different about you. You must live to righteousness now, simply because of his substitution. That's what verse 24 is telling us. And so thinking through that, why is it problematic to be an adulterous Christian, or a gay Christian, or a foul-mouthed Christian, or a Christian who does blank sin, such and such sin? Thinking through 1 Peter 2:24, him being a substitution for us, took our sins upon himself, paid that penalty, so that, and this is an important phrase, you may live to righteousness. Why are those things problematic? Why is an adulterous Christian problematic? Yeah, it's not. It doesn't fit the script. You die to sin and you live to righteousness. You're changed. Something about you is completely different, and we know how you were before, so the change has to be towards righteousness. And so now we're trying to pair these two worlds together. And these aren't just phrases. We talk about them as phrases like gay Christian, and that stuff gets thrown out a lot. But there's actually people who believe you can be that and do that. And then there's also people who claim the title, and then we talk about the title. But it's an impossibility. Christ has changed you. He took upon that payment that we had to pay, and he has given you righteousness. Here it tells us we're to live to righteousness now. So that life has gone away. You can't grab something out of that life and try to impute it on here. Again, talking about the life of Christianity over here. This is why these things don't go together. And not only these titles, thinking through an actual lifestyle. Maybe it's yours before you were a Christian. Maybe it's yours now. Maybe it's friends, whatever it may be. This is why it's important that we think through, what does a Christian actually look like? Because there's so many different ideas out there that a Christian can claim to be a Christian and do all sorts of things. And not just these things I've mentioned, but even thinking through things like maybe lordship salvation or whatever it may be, where you can do certain things for a while and then do other things for a while, and it's going to be okay because you can kind of jump back into that Christianity thing or whatever it may be. There's all sorts of little avenues that misunderstand this right here, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. This can't happen. These two worlds cannot collide. You're either in one world or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area where they intermix. This is why even just thinking through, I don't have this in my notes, but even thinking through like the book of 1 John or the fruits of being a Christian, what does a Christian actually look like? Well, the reason is because of this. Because the solution has taken place, it's been enacted on someone, and now they have moved and been transferred to the kingdom of light, to that other world, and those things can't be paired together. So he suffered as our standard, he suffered as our substitute, and thirdly, he's suffered as our shepherd. Verse 25, you'll see this. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the third component that's necessary for this practical solution, this thing that will actually work. We see that we are continually compared to sheep in Scripture so many times. Sometimes it gets a little depressing because we know what sheep are like, but that is what we are compared to in Scripture, and it's true. Also notice the animal imagery is very helpful in Scripture. Humanity is compared to sheep. God's usually compared to what large animal that's the king of the jungle? A lion, right? Well, and why is this? Well, because sheep are helpless. If you just put sheep out somewhere, they're not going to survive. Something else is going to eat them. They need help. Well, that's us. We think of the imagery of a lion, and yes, analogies break down. Lions can die. God does not die. But it's the king of the jungle. It'll go eat pretty much whatever it wants. It's self-sufficient. It sustains everything it needs. And that's why God's compared to this lion in Scripture, and we're compared to sheep. We need someone to guide us, and that's what the word shepherd comes from, the person who guides these sheep. Just a few verses here that give us this imagery of us being sheep. I'll just read them for you. You can write them down if you'd like. Ezekiel 34:5, and again, this isn't just the New Testament. All the way back into the Old Testament, you see us being compared to the likeness of sheep. Ezekiel 34:5. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. Speaking of these people. 1 Kings 22:17. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. That's God speaking. He looked at the people of the earth and they just looked like a bunch of sheep wandering around. They can't take care of themselves. They have no guidance. They need someone to guide them. Matthew 9:36. We were like sheep without a shepherd. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Well, again, we could ask right here even, well, what's the fix? What's the solution? We're straying. We've gone our own way. We need help. Help us. What's the solution? Well, that's what we've been looking at today. And Isaiah 53:6 tells us that. After it says that we've gone our own way, it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's the same solution presented in the Old Testament that we saw play out in the New Testament that we've been looking at in 1 Peter 2. Isaiah 53 even talked about thousands of years prior. The Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, who we know now, the iniquity of us all. You hear that language of substitution, right? Again, because that was necessary. And that's what other religions don't offer. And so we need a standard, we need that substitution, and we need guidance, we need a shepherd. And that's what we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 there. Here, just to close out for a few minutes, let's look at, you can flip back to Romans 3, and we're going to look at those six things that are problematic for us, those six things that we can't get over ourselves, and we're going to look at what the solution specifically for each one of those were. So we looked at the actual solution that covers all of mankind's problem, but I'm meaning even little specific things. So when we said earlier that Jesus Christ is the solution to all mankind's problems, he isn't in every single way, in every facet. Our minds usually go to what we just talked about, 1 Peter 2:21-24, that he is our substitute. He's redeemed us. He's transferred us out of this old kingdom to this new kingdom, and that is very true. But he's the solution to all of the little problems. And Scripture gives us remedies that Christ has done, which is awesome to see. And so Romans 3, tell me again what that first problem there for us is in Romans 3. None is righteous. So flip over just a couple pages to your right, Romans 5. The problem, and I've kind of got a little chart here if you want to envision it in your mind or write it down. The problem's over here. The scripture we're going to look at here is here, and then the solution is what we're going to talk about. So the problem is no one's righteous, but Romans 5:19 tells us what the fix is or what Christ did. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, talking about Adam, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So no one's righteous. Christ came along, but because his obedience, again, that substitution you see, the many will be made righteous. I'll continue to tell you the problems from Romans 3. It'd be better if you guys saw the solution verses. So the second thing is no one has understanding. You can turn to 1 John 5:20. The problem here is no one has understanding. 1 John 5:20. Here's the solution. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us, what? Understanding. So that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So the solution here is Christ again. He has given us understanding. Again, don't just think on that broad spectrum of he came to save sinners, which he did, and it's a wonderful truth. But within that, there are so many different rays of light shining, so many different little things that he is the solution to. Again, he fixes all of man's problems, and we have many. In fact, all of us is a problem. Our whole being is a problem, and he fixes all of it. He gives us understanding. The third thing in Romans 3, no one is seeking after God. No one is seeking after God. Look at Luke 19, verse 10. Luke 19, 10. Our problem is no one is seeking after God. And this tells us, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And I know this kind of switches from we're not seeking God to the Son of Man is seeking, but that is the fix to our problem. Why? Because we can't seek after God until he first does what? Seeks us, seeks and saves the lost. And so he fixes this problem as well. The next one, we've all turned away from God. We've all turned aside is what Romans 3 says. Our solution is found in 1 Peter 2:25. I know this is a lot of turning pages. If you want to write them down, that's totally fine too. 1 Peter 2:25. Our problem is we have turned away from God. The solution is this. For you were straying like sheep, another passage comparing us to sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. You can only return to something that you have or something that is actually there present. And so for this verse to be true, God or Christ must be that shepherd of your souls, present and readily available. And he is, and we saw that earlier. Because he has made himself that standard and substitute and shepherd for us. Next in Romans 3, all have become useless. All have become useless. 2 Peter 1:8, just a couple pages to your right. We were useless, but 2 Peter 1:8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that Christ here has made us fruitful. When these qualities are present, when they're ours, when they're increasing through the power of God and the grace of God, we are now fruitful instead of fruitless or useless, as Romans 3 deems us. The next problem in Romans 3, there's no good works in us. No good works. And we know in Ephesians chapter 2, this speaks to this in much detail. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that problem in Romans 3 we had, we had no good works. We didn't want to do them, and nor could we. But in Christ, the solution is he has prepared us for that before the foundation of the world. And he has made us alive so that we can walk in them. You know that made us alive language comes earlier in this context in Ephesians 2. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to walk in these good works. And so you see all these different components, all these different problems that we have that Christ is the solution for. And as he fixes each of these problems, he continually helps us and fixes more and more so that we can go from being dead in our trespasses and sins to being alive, and not only just alive, being able to do good works. And hopefully you see that this is all a work of Christ. And it's not just one simple thing, if you will. Scripture portrays so many different aspects and avenues of this to think through, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Is there any comments or questions or anything of the sort on this morning? All right, well, I'll pray for us here.